Okay, we're in Acts and we're looking at chapter 9 from verse 1. So I'll just give you a moment to turn there with me. So Acts chapter 9, we're going from verse 1 through to 31. Okay, let's hear God's word. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers.
Well, I wonder if you finished school, I wonder if they did that thing in year 12 for the formal or for the school magazine or for whatever it was, where people vote on that person who is the most likely to become prime minister, or perhaps they are the most likely to be late to their wedding, or they might be the least likely to follow a conventional career path. I wonder if you did that sort of thing, and maybe they did something like that. Well, here's one that I would like to pose for you, even as you're sitting here this morning, and that is: if a vote was on right now, who would you vote for from the people you know in your social circles for the title of least likely to become a Christian? Who would you vote for? The person in your life that you think it's just so hard to imagine that they would become a Christian. Now, this morning we have read about someone that in his time absolutely would have received that title. Today we are looking at Saul, and when you think of Saul, he really does seem like he is just the most unlikely convert. We've just been told a chapter earlier, at the beginning of chapter 8, that when Stephen was stoned to death, Saul was there and he was absolutely approving of his killing. And now as we hit chapter 9, it's clear that, if anything, his feelings have only intensified. We read in verse 1, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. See, Saul is not just indifferent to Christians. He hates them, and he wants this new movement to be crushed. And he doesn't just want it to be crushed in Israel. No, you'll notice in verse 2 that Saul gains permission from the high priest to travel all the way up to Damascus to capture Christians there and bring them back as prisoners to Jerusalem. Okay, I mean, you need to understand here that Damascus, it's well and truly outside of the domain of Israel. This is 300 kilometres north of Jerusalem, kind of like up at Harvey Bay, right, and beyond the boundaries of Israel. This is up in Syria. And so Saul's not content even to just eradicate Christianity from Israel. Now, that's a weak goal. He wants to eradicate Christianity, full stop. And so Saul, he would have been your poster boy for least likely to become a Christian. And yet, by the time that you get to verse 20, Saul is not annihilating the teachings of Jesus in Damascus, but actually he's advancing them. And so we see here the word spreading even through the most unlikely of people. And so as we look at this encouraging passage this morning, we're going to consider three points. And the first is that the word spreads as God works. The word spreads as God works. Okay, can you see in this passage the unstoppable work of God in pressing forward his word? Okay, God has told us the plan back in chapter 1, verse 8, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the gospel actually has already gone to Jerusalem. It's gone to Judea. It's gone to Samaria. And so now what he's going to do is he's going to convert and commission the one who will lead the charge in taking the good news to the ends of the earth. He's about to convert Saul, who will be the great, what was called the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle who takes the gospel beyond those Jewish areas. See, God is in charge of all of this. And you see that coming through so strongly here. Okay, notice God's activity. First, God intervenes with Saul on the road to Damascus. There's that bright light, and he meets Jesus, and it's this dramatic moment. Then in Damascus, God prepares for Ananias to receive Saul. I mean, Saul's the kind of person that Ananias would normally hear of and run toward the door and deadlock it. But instead, God speaks to Ananias and prepares the way for him to receive him. And then in verse 17, we're told that Saul meets Ananias. And again, it's this miraculous divine moment where Saul's blindness departs and God's spirit fills him, readying him for the work that he is being called to. And we're meant to see through all this that God is just, he's at work in all of this. Now, of course, probably we haven't seen anything like these events before. Maybe we don't feel like God is that particularly active today. No bright shining lights, no transitions from blindness to sight. But actually, Saul, years later, is writing a letter to the Corinthians church. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he actually uses descriptions which people widely agree he's drawing from his own experiences in being converted. He's drawing from what happened here in Acts chapter 9 to him. And he compares his experience to the kind of thing that happens with anyone when they become a Christian. Okay, he says that before we know Jesus, we are blind and we just can't see Jesus' glory. But then he goes on and he says that God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light to shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. See, what he's saying is that before God worked in us, we were blind to God, blind to Jesus. We were in rebellion against him. But just like God at creation said, "Let there be light," and miraculously there was light. So God has actually done this incredible miracle in us, shining lights into our hearts so that now we see Jesus. Suddenly we realize there's something glorious in Jesus, that he's King, that he's Savior, and that he's come for rebellious sinners like us, and we are changed. And it's this amazing thing, it's this miraculous thing. The blindness has been taken away, and now we see. So maybe you haven't seen something quite like this in terms of that Saul moment of physically seeing a bright light and so on. But actually, if you've trusted in Jesus, something like this has happened to you. And I want to say, I reckon there's something worth considering in that. You know, for all of us who know Jesus, it's just so worth remembering that we, like Saul, were once blind until God gave us sight. That we were rebels. Maybe we were more polite in our rebellion. We weren't out to kill anyone. But Saul tells us that actually God needed to do a supernatural work in us, just as he needed to do that for him. And how amazing it is that he's done that. And actually, what hope that gives us that he would continue to do that for others of us, that no matter how far away from God you may presently feel, that he can do that for you. You know, again, when Saul reflects on his experience in another place in 1 Timothy chapter 1, notice the conclusions that he reached, that his experience actually just has these widespread implications. He says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, but for that very reason, I was shown mercy, that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Saul is saying that if a guy like him was saved, it tells us that anyone can be, any of us can be saved. And so no matter what our background, no matter what we've done, no matter how we've rebelled, we can know this same life-changing work of God in our lives. It's meant to be an encouragement to you if you feel you're far away from God, that you can ask God to do his life-changing work in you and that he's willing to do that. And just to say what an encouragement for us here too, for all of us with friends, for all of us with loved ones, those in our lives that, I mean, maybe we would think of them in that term of least likely to become a Christian. Okay, some of you may have heard the story of Ayan Hirsi Ali. She's a public intellectual. She was a very high-profile atheist working closely with Richard Dawkins. People kind of would refer to her as one of Dawkins' right-hand people. And she was known as someone who was critical, yes, of Christianity and of religion generally. She'd been a Muslim growing up, and she just staunchly rejected it and religion generally after the September 11 attacks. And yet late last year, she announced that she had become a Christian, stating, among other things, that she'd come to realise that the foundations of human life, of freedom, of dignity can only be found in Jesus. Her announcement came as a bombshell. It was the last thing that people expected. And since then, she's been involved in debating Richard Dawkins, her former colleague. It was just hard to imagine a more astonishing turnaround, but there it was. There was that turnaround. And so what we're wanting to say here is, who are the people in your life, who are the people in my life that we don't think would ever follow Jesus? And what does it look like for us to continue to trust in the power of God to change lives? The word spreads as God works, so we must continue to look to him. And then the second thing we want to say here is that the word spreads as we proclaim. Okay, God is active in winning people to himself, but the way that we can expect him to work is through the proclamation of his word. And that's what Saul, in fact, has been commissioned to do, okay? You remember when Saul sets off for Damascus in verse 2, that he has this sense of commissioning. The high priest had given him letters so that if he found any Christians in Damascus, he had authority to take them as prisoners back to Jerusalem. This is what Saul thought he was going to Damascus with a commission to do. But then God, he flips the script, and Saul meets with Jesus, and Jesus sends this guy an anointing to meet Saul in Damascus, and Jesus speaks with Ananias, we discover, and there we hear of Jesus' commission for Saul. Look at verse 15, we read, but the Lord, it's talking of the Lord Jesus, the Lord said to Ananias, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name among the Gentiles. See, the high priest commissioned Saul to go and persecute, but Jesus commissioned Saul to go and proclaim. And so Saul's commission in becoming a Christian was that he should go and proclaim the good news. Now, of course, there was something special about Saul's role. I mean, he was an apostle. He had a special function. But actually, still, every Christian is commissioned to proclaim Jesus to others, aren't we? As Christians, each of us is given the Holy Spirit, and we are empowered, we're told, when the Holy Spirit comes on us, that we would be his witnesses. And so there's something in Saul's commission that, in one sense, actually isn't that far removed from us, because those who trust in Jesus, from that moment on, we are commissioned to speak of him. And I've got to say, don't you just love the way that Saul did exactly that? We're told in verse 19 that Saul spent several days with the disciples at Damascus. And it says, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. He wasted no time in opening his mouth. It was just this wonderful thing. I mean, okay, sometimes I reckon maybe new Christians are more effective in sharing the gospel with others than those of us who've been Christians for years, which in one sense doesn't make sense, because you'd think that the more Christian experience we have, the more equipped we would be to speak to others. But actually, the thing is, speaking to others of Jesus isn't first and foremost about having the answers to every single question. It actually just first, definitely there's value in being prepared, but actually first and foremost, it flows out of this heart that we have for Jesus, that we just so love him and we just so want to speak of him. That's what first and foremost, it equips us to do that. And so we want to make sure that we never actually lose that first love, that we haven't kind of gotten past the honeymoon period of knowing Jesus, and we don't really talk about him any more. But, you know, one of the wonderful things that we'll see about Saul as we go on through this book of Acts is the way that he just continues as he started. He's just always looking for those moments to speak of Jesus. And so how can we do that? How can we go about that? Could I just make four comments here to encourage us in sharing Jesus with others? Firstly, make sure that you have friends who don't yet know about Jesus. It's good to mix with your church friends, but don't only mix with them. We want to care about others. Jesus was friends with all sorts of people, had meals with them, helped them. We want to make sure that we have others in our lives like that too, and that we're intentional in getting to know others. Some of you, I know at the end of each year, you get together with your neighbours for a street party. What a great thing to do. You could even be planning for something like that now. Others of you are a part of sports teams, or you go to the gym and you interact with others regularly there. Some of you have a good relationship with colleagues at work and you're intentional about building those relationships, catching up for coffee or dinner or whatever it might be. But I mean, the point is just make sure that you actually have people in your lives that aren't followers of Jesus. That's the first thing. But secondly, what I'd say is pray for people. Pray. Who are the people that don't yet know Jesus that are on your list of people to pray for? Hopefully, with whatever habits you have for prayer, part of that is that every day you're also praying for some friends of yours, for opportunities for them to hear of Jesus. I often find that when I've been regular in praying for my friends that don't know Jesus, that God actually gives me a greater awareness of opportunities that I do have with them that are actually just already there, or sometimes that I need to make more opportunities. But then when I haven't been praying for them, I actually don't pick up so quickly on those opportunities that are actually there. So pray for people. every day. Have a couple of people on your prayer list that you're praying for that don't know Jesus. Thirdly, challenge the mental blocks that you have about talking about Jesus. What I reckon by that is I think sometimes we talk ourselves out of things that people don't want to hear, that they won't be interested, that they've probably heard it before, that they won't want to come to church, that they won't want to come to Hope Explored. And sometimes people are more open than we actually realise. There was a McCrindle research paper back in 2021, and it found that 69% of the people that they interviewed thought that faith and spirituality was a key element of Australian identity. 76% said that churches in their local area are making a positive difference in the community. They didn't have a negative view of churches in their local area. 90% said that they thought people should have freedom to share their beliefs with others in the community. And when they asked if people would attend, if they were invited by a family member or friend to church, 34% said that they were extremely likely to attend or very likely to attend. And another 16% on top of that said that they were somewhat likely that they would attend. In other words, there was actually still a fair bit of openness out there. And so it's worth just sometimes challenging some of the ways that we think about this. But also just to say that even where people are resistant, let's remember Saul, right? I mean, let's remember Saul, that God can change people. So let's challenge the mental blocks that we have about talking about Jesus. And then fourthly, let's seek to be faithful to our commission. Okay, let's seek to remember that actually this is something that each of us have been called to, that Jesus did say to go therefore and to make disciples. And he said that he would be with us to the end of the age, that it wasn't just there for those 12 disciples. It was for the end of the age, that command that he was giving. That we have actually been commissioned to this, so that even when that's hard, we want to do that in faithfulness to our Lord who loves us, in faithfulness to our Lord who saved us. When we remember that, it helps to stretch ourselves. Let's seek to be faithful to the commission that our Lord Jesus, who loved us, has given us. So Paul was commissioned to spread the word, and it is our commission too. The word spreads as we proclaim. And then the last point that I want us to see here for this morning is that the word spreads as we suffer. Okay, what we're acknowledging here is that although sometimes we make wrong assumptions about what people are thinking, yes, so we do. I mean, we want to acknowledge that following Jesus and speaking of him can just have a bunch of hard things that are connected with that. And you notice in our passage that Jesus was actually really upfront about this, okay? We look again to Jesus' words to Ananias. He said in verse 15, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Seems a surprising job description, does it not, that Saul will proclaim Jesus' name, that we kind of get that, but then also that Saul will suffer. It's a surprising job description, but it's there. And it's exactly as it happens. In fact, even in our passage, we notice that once Saul starts teaching in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God and he's baffling the Jews by proving that Jesus is the Messiah, that once he starts doing this, a number of Jews get their nose out of joint. I mean, that guy was meant to be their champion, right? And now he's gone rogue. And so they want to get rid of him. And there's this conspiracy to kill him. And so his friends end up lowering him down in a basket through the wall in the black of night. You've got to say, you know, that escalated quickly, right? Things are getting hot in here, in Damascus. Who would have thought he went from friend to foe pretty darn quickly? It just didn't take long for Saul to become a marked man. I will show him, Jesus says, how much he must suffer for my name. Now, again, as we think about Saul, we want to acknowledge that as an apostle, Saul, or Paul, as he's later known, he had this special role, and he suffered probably more than most will ever suffer in that role. And yet we also don't want to forget the words of Jesus for all his followers when he says, "Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." In other words, he's saying there's going to be a certain amount of suffering that every follower of Jesus faces for him. And so it's important that we appreciate that the call of following Jesus isn't a comfortable call. That sometimes Jesus calls on us to do the hard thing. You know, thankfully we don't face anything like what Saul faced here. But I've got to be honest that I reckon a lot of the time when I don't speak when I could have, the main reason for that is just fear. That's it. Which just seems so silly when I compare it to sort of the Saul scenario, right? It just seems so silly. But it is. It's fear. It's fear in one way or another of being rejected, and that's real. I think I've mentioned to a few of you before. I was at a function last year, and I remember a conversation I had with one of the guys there, and he said, "Oh, hey, so what do you do?" And I said, "I'm a pastor." And he said, "Oh, you're a plasterer. Wow. I hear that's really hard work." And I said, no, I'm a pastor, like, of a church. I explain about Jesus and knowing God and stuff. And he goes, "Oh, yeah, right. I'm going to go get a drink." And I'm thinking, what did I say, right? Now, of course, we don't want to overplay it. But just to say, I mean, there's something real about our fears, that fear of rejection. And I guess what we need to hear from Jesus and what we need to learn from Paul is that as a Christian, we're just not meant to live a life that's risk-free. We're just not. I think I mentioned, as Christians, we've got to be those who are willing to take risks for Jesus. Even if those are social risks that we may feel like we're the one that's the odd one out, or whether it's relational risks that our relationship might not be exactly the same, or whether it's cultural risks that we might not be seen as quite fitting into the culture around here as well as we used to, we just have to accept that there's always a degree of stepping out when we speak about Jesus, and that can produce fear in us. But Jesus actually wants us to be willing to take risks. And he wants us to take risks because the truth is that the pain is worth it, that it's worth it because Jesus died and rose, and that there really is life in him, that it's worth it because heaven and hell are real. That it's worth it because no one is too far from God to be saved. And so we can trust in God as we step out. And as we close our time this morning, let me say that one thing in particular that we can remember in any discomfort that we experience for Jesus is that actually Jesus is so with us in that he cares for us in that. Okay, let me finish our time this morning by just taking us back to verse 5. Have a look there. Don't you find what Jesus says to Saul in verse 5 when he appears to him on the road to just be so amazing? Saul, there, he's seen this bright light. He's heard a voice. It's saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul responds, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice replies, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." What an amazing thing for Jesus to say there that Saul had been persecuting him. Of course, Saul hadn't been persecuting him. He'd been persecuting his followers, his people, hadn't he? But Jesus so cares for his people and so identifies with them that he says, "Saul, you've been persecuting me." That's the level of his solidarity with us. It's the level of his identification with us. It's the level of his love for us. And I think Saul, once he becomes a follower of Jesus, he understood that just so very, very well. It's just this big theme in his writings that we are in Christ, that there's just this unbreakable solidarity between us and Jesus, that he identifies with us and he loves us, and so he's going to be there with us through whatever struggles that we go through. And so let's take comfort from that in any fears that we have in speaking of Jesus. And let's be a people who are confident in God, that he is a God who is at work as we proclaim his word, and that his grace is wide open even to those who otherwise might least expect it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you, our God, are not passive, but thank you that you're active, you're at work, you have a people that you're going to save, and you work through us by your Spirit as we proclaim your word. And so help us to step out, we pray. Give us that confidence that you are one who can change lives, even as you have done for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.